We're going to be talking today about why critical theory cannot produce true social justice. And in order to sort of explore that, we'll look at contemporary, or at least prominent, I guess you'd more properly say prominent, historic views of justice, and then how that squares or does not accordingly with biblical justice. And remember, the reason we're thinking in terms of social justice and how that pertains to the scriptures is that the quest of critical theory has been to address the matter of social justice. And so understanding how the Bible approaches justice will be important for us. But we have a lot to cover, so be trying to race ahead. Since this is our last class, next week Paul Fisher is going to be sharing on marriage, remember, his experience of 60 years of marriage and a few lessons he's learned about that. So let's pray together. God, you are gracious indeed to us. We thank you that throughout the scripture we hear the call to be treating others well and to honor you by treating people fairly with justice, seeking their well-being. We pray that as we think together about justice, we will be motivated to care for others and to do that in a gospel-centered way. We thank you that the Word of God provides us our direction and our truth for understanding the needs of human beings and how those needs should be addressed. So help us, we pray, as we think together in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question then, why critical theory cannot produce true social justice. So I'll be drawing, as you noticed in my notes, I'll be adapting some material that's found in a helpful article by Timothy Keller entitled A Biblical Critique of Secular Justice and Critical Theory. He, I think, is also sort of channeling a Scottish American philosopher named Alastair MacIntyre. In fact, we'll have a quote from him right away here. So at the outset, it's important to understand that real social justice cannot be achieved unless we know the true purpose of human beings. And Alastair MacIntyre uses an illustration, actually, of a watch. You remember those? wristwatch. In fact, I meant to dig mine out and bring it and wear it as an illustration, but... So MacIntyre says, without knowing the purpose of human beings, we have no way to evaluate what is good or bad for them. That's a critical notion. So in the watch illustration, MacIntyre says, if you take a watch, and if you say this is for driving nails, then you're going to you're going to be at cross purposes for what it was designed for, and when it comes to human beings, we need to know what their purpose is if we're going to ascertain exactly. Oh yeah, there's it's one of these things. Yeah, you may remember. Yeah, it actually I think ticks and makes progress. It's not a square block like most of you and I are using for our timepieces. Yeah. Thanks. Yeah, I appreciate that. So it's designed for keeping time, and we use it accordingly. And we also, by that, then know how to treat it, how to take care of it. And the same is true with human beings. And so I've observed that the only biblical Christianity provides an accurate definition of human purpose. We're created by God and for God. That defines what we are about, and the full picture of human purpose is reflected in Scripture. And that becomes then the basis for how we should treat people. And biblical justice is oriented toward human flourishing, that is, causing people to use a common phrase, to be their best selves. We want to then talk about, I thought I changed that word. I didn't change it on the media. I changed it in my notes. But you can see I said previous theories of justice, and I changed that word in the notes to prominent theories of justice, because these theories of justice are still operative. They're not like sort of historic things that in the long ago and far away existed and then went away. They're still operative in the Western world. Excuse me. And so I've observed there that prominent theories of justice, from individualism to collectivism, have failed to provide an effective foundation for equitable treatment of all people. So here, we'll run through a chart here that I think is helpful in getting a overview of how we understand the pursuit of justice historically, and forces that are operative on a contemporary level. So I think you'll recognize as we go through these. But so I want to begin by charting these on a continuum. And the continuum polarizes two extremes, and one is an emphasis on individualism, the other is an emphasis on collectivism, that is the corporate emphasis or viewpoint. So thus, you can see here that vindicated Locke and Hume are advocates of theories on this end, that you are wholly the product of your individual choices. On the opposite end, you have Marx and others, you are wholly the product of social forces and structures. Now, if you've been in the class heretofore a few weeks, you will recognize the connection with critical theory, because critical theory views all things in culture and life from the vantage point of social structures and systems, particularly with relevance to power. So we have four notions of justice here. First, libertarian observes that justice is asserts that justice is basically about freedom, individual freedom, and that's what we ought to be pursuing. Now that gets sort of elevated a little further in liberalism, in that liberalism justice is basically about fairness. So it's fairness to all people. And we'll go through each one of these a little more in detail, but I want to just give you an overview by running through this chart here. Next is utilitarianism. Justice is basically about happiness. So utilitarianism will emphasize the happiness of the greatest number, so the greatest good for the greatest number of people, and that creates some issue in that it elevates the majority over the individual. But you can see we're moving on this, again, on this continuum. We're moving between or from individualism toward collectivism. And then finally, postmodernism, justice is basically about power. So this is where critical theory lives. And let's see if I can pull out a... Just reviewing an article last night as well, in which this comes from a review of a book entitled, a book by Pluckrose and Lindsay entitled "Cynical Theories: How Activist Scholarship Made Everything About Race, Gender, and Identity." And why this harms everybody. And a quote from the book reads this way. The belief that society is structured of specific but largely invisible identity-based systems of power and privilege that construct knowledge via ways of talking about things is now considered by social justice scholars and activists to be an objectively true statement about the organizing principle of society. Does this sound like a meta-narrative? That's because it is. Social justice scholarship and its educators and activists see these principles and conclusions as the truth, according to social justice, and they treat it as though they have discovered the analog of the germ theory of disease, but for instead for bigotry and oppression. Consequently, we now have social justice texts forming a kind of gospel of social justice that express with absolute certainty that all white people are racist, all men are sexist, racism and sexism are systems that can exist and oppress even a single person with racist or sexist intention or beliefs. Well, it goes on from there. Those are things we've been talking about in critical theory. And so you can see how these move, and we'll talk now about each one of those, and then and try to move through those fairly quickly because we want to get on to talking about what is a biblical picture of social justice. So libertarianism, a just society promotes individual freedom, is the emphasis there. If you can read that, hopefully. In order to squeeze all these on, I shrunk the font a little bit. So if it's a bifocal moment for you, sorry. So libertarianism emphasizes individual freedoms of safety, property, free speech, and free association, and therefore endorses small government and minimal taxation while advocating a free market economy. So we'll see a difference when we go one step further into liberalism as to how they understand individual freedoms. So an important notion here is that it is based on the assumption that every human being belongs to him or herself and that the outcome of anyone's life depends wholly on their individual choices and efforts. We will see as we critique things going forward, this notion of every individual belonging to themselves is at odds with biblical justice. One prominent way we see it, for example, is we see it with regard to the abortion debate, because the argument is that a woman's body belongs to herself. But we'll see in biblical justice that all people and their possessions belong to God. And that changes the equation markedly in many regards. But so this theme we'll see runs, of course, throughout secular ideology in a thoroughgoing way. But here the emphasis is on this individualism, and our outcomes are a result of individual choices. So when we go on to liberalism, we'll see that the focus is still prominently on the individual, but it's emphasizing fairness for all, and it extends the notion of freedom. So if libertarianism was talking about freedom of safety, property, free speech, and free association, liberalism takes it a bit further, and you can see that I've noted here that this view expands human rights beyond social rights to economic rights. So things like education and medical care, and we're hearing it in common news now, child care and elder care and a variety of other things. And so liberalism also notes that, or is constructed on the notion that the only necessary moral standard that's needed is the pursuit of individual human rights. So that's a reference point for assessing justice. And as opposed to the libertarian view, liberalism should read believes, not the is, that it is just and fair for the state to redistribute wealth through taxation and some government control of the markets. So liberalism goes further. So where libertarianism wanted small government, liberalism begins to see the government as an instrument of securing freedoms for the individual. So let's kind of keep moving along here. An additional point is that because liberalism is highly individualistic, however, it remains open to free market economy. It doesn't completely relegate the market to state control. And so because it's a way for individuals to create their own happiness. So liberalism aims for equal opportunity for individuals to achieve happiness by their own effort and work ethic. So that's the liberal approach and construct of justice. Utilitarianism is that a just society maximizes the greatest happiness for the greatest number. And so I've noted there that utilitarianism dominates most public discourse over public policy and lies behind many individual justice claims. The essence of justice is the greatest happiness for the greatest number. This is another effort to have justice grounded not in moral absolutes, so this is going to be an issue with biblical justice, but in some kind of practical rationality that assumes if something makes the majority of people happy, then that must be just. That is justice. And you'll note the appeal to polls in public media implying that justice is rooted in the view of the majority. If you listen to various news broadcasts, you'll often hear a reference to 60% of Americans think thus and so. And the implication is, therefore, that that must be right or just. So that appeal to polls is reflecting a utilitarian view of justice. What becomes a problem with utilitarianism particularly is that it has a hugely difficult time in balancing the majority and the rights of the majority and the rights of the individual, because those can often be in conflict. And so how do you deal with that is one of the problems of utilitarianism. Depending on your news sources, statistics generally can be manipulated in a variety of ways, and so one always, or at least some of us, probably legitimately feel a little bit skeptical about some statistical assertions that are made. Utilitarianism then tends to elevate the majority over the individual. And that that really opens the door to all kinds of abusive constructs. Nazism works well in this kind of a environment. Yes.
When she divorced and remarried, they became Unitarian, and it was all about humanism. So is this all under the, what is humanism? So this seems like it all fits under humanism to me, you know?
Well, it is. I mean, we're looking at these four theories at a secular level, I guess we would say. And then we're gonna look at justice from a God-centered perspective. So
because it was a long time ago.
Well, so humanism. I mean, at a very fundamental level, puts a man at the center instead of God, and God is either displaced or dismissed accordingly, and so humanism exalts the human being at the center, whether corporately as in utilitarianism or individually in things like libertarianism and liberalism. So keep rolling here. So postmodernism, a just society, subverts the power of dominant groups in favor of the oppressed. We've been talking about that for several weeks in various forms, so let me just run through these really quickly. First of all unequal outcomes in society are never due to individual actions, differences in cultures, or in human activities, but only and strictly due to unjust social structures and systems. So you can see why this is on the collective end of the scale. Secondly, the only way to fix unequal outcomes for the oppressed is through social policy. In other words, if the problem is with systemic unfairness, injustice, then an institutional manifestations of it, then the way that has to be fixed is through social policy, other structures countering those that are considered unjust. So all religious doctrine, politics, and law are always, in this view, at bottom, a way for people to get or maintain social status, wealth, and therefore power over others. Yeah, Nick.
So the two statements, don't they contrast? I mean, if your social policy is, what is that? Wouldn't that be power? Wouldn't that be power?
Well, yeah, it is, actually. We'll note later on that one of the contradictions in critical theory is that it itself becomes a couple of things. One, it becomes the purveyor of truth. Second, and all other voices are not true. And second, it becomes the authority now. So technically, then it becomes the oppressor. It takes the oppressor role.
Sounds like the victim
triangle. Yeah. So there's definite inconsistencies in this, which we talked about and allude to a little later. next, reality is viewed through the lens of power. One's power or lack thereof is mapped through intersectionality. The social interface of one's race, gender, sexual orientation, gender identity, and age, among many other categories. So I think I threw in here a chart that we won't really have time to spend much time on, but well, let me get this last point and then we'll come back to that. power structures, let's see, where am I here? The degree of powerlessness that one has enables them to see things more accurately and therefore to have more moral authority in any discussion of oppression. So remember, in critical theory, it is the lived experience of the oppressed that gives them authority in the discussion. In other words, they're the ones who really know what reality or truth is all about, and therefore they have their voice trump all other voices in the discussion. Finally, power structures like academia, corporations, politics, and religion all mask themselves behind the language of rationality and truth called dominant discourses. So critical theory becomes so dismissive of all other voices because those voices are viewed as simply preserving one's position of power, and so it dismisses objectivity. There's a chart on intersectionality. This is how power structures are mapped, and I'll just make some observations really quickly here. But you'll see that this purple line in the middle demarcates the dominators from the dominated. there are all kinds of terms that I know this is sort of difficult to read, but it's the best I could do with getting this chart onto a slide. But you can see everything below the line: infertile, Jews, dark, English as a second language, working class, poor, unattractive, old, non-literate. That's covering us fairly well, isn't it? persons with disabilities, LGBTQ, non-European origin, people of color, female, gender deviant. Those are all considered to be in the oppressed class. and then above that, you have genderism, sexism, racism, Eurocentrism. I can't read that one. But you have ableism, educationalism, ageism, politics of appearance, classism, language bias, colorism, anti-Semitism, pro-nationalism. That's pronatalism. It's different than nationalism. By a long stretch. So this is how you map power structures in critical theory. So we've talked a little bit before how you can be any collection of these things, and that determines then your identity, because your identity is determined by your participation in the particular group. And so each person's identity becomes unique according to this way of mapping power in culture. So that's what intersectionality is about. So you can go home and memorize that then. All right. Well, I just thought I'd show that to you for reflection's sake. But so back to where we were talking about prominent theories of justice, and we reviewed all of those. So biblical justice alone provides an adequate basis for the proper treatment of people. That's what we're going to argue for. Instead of, or rather than, all of these different views that we have seen. However, remember, go back to our zebra illustration at the very beginning, where we talked about not everything is black and white. So each of these approaches to justice has validity. There is truth in the mix of what they're addressing. That must not be negated or denied, and even though their method for bringing justice to the issues that they see is flawed, nevertheless they are seeing some true issues. So let's talk about biblical justice. So first of all, and actually, this one might ruffle your feathers a little bit. I'm always happy to do that. Someone read that one for me. Community.
Others have a claim on my wealth, so I must give voluntarily.
Mm. Well, must and voluntarily don't exactly go together.
You must be a volunteer.
That's biblical notion, actually. Those two things go together in an interesting way. So let's talk about that. The Bible describes the world as a thoroughly interrelated community. Here's a quote from one of my old professors, who was actually the advisor for my master's thesis, Bruce Waltke, a fine Old Testament scholar. And unfortunately, I happened to get connected with him just after he finished his second doctorate at Harvard. And that's not the best time to get under a professor when he just comes out of that world. But I survived it, apparently. So righteousness portrayed in Proverbs requires that, in the words of Waltke, the righteous, the tzaddik, are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. That's how the wicked and the righteous are contrasted with regard to cultural, social issues in Scripture. Human beings are not independent selves. Remember earlier we talked about the notion that the secular world says, I belong to whom? Me, myself. Human beings are not independent selves, but creatures who belong to God along with all their wealth and possessions. That probably goes down hard with a lot of Americans and a lot of American Christians, by the way. Their property is not to be confiscated, but voluntarily stewarded so that it might be shared. And I've listed there a few passages where that's evident. This view of property does not fit well with either a capitalist or a socialist economy. So it bumps up against both of those notions in various way. Someone read this one.
Everyone must be treated equally and with dignity.
So grabbed a few texts here from scriptures. Practices in commerce, law, and government are to reflect equal treatment of all people, regardless of wealth or status. So we could have added James in there. Remember James 2 about how you treat the rich person coming into your assembly. You're a respecter of persons. And so that notion is forbidden in Scripture. Instead, people ought to be treated well. Someone read this one.
Corporate responsibility.
I am sometimes responsible for and involved in other people's sins.
Yeah, so interesting notions here. Again, this goes against our nature. Like it or not, we are all creatures of our culture. We're influenced by it. Sorry, it permeates you day in and day out, permeates me. It's bombarding us with its ideologies. And so when we are quick to deny responsibility for anyone else's sins or for the sins of the community, we might say. And I just read Daniel 9 again last night just to remind myself of the feel of this, because Daniel 9 is, so here's Daniel, this very righteous fellow, and he is confessing the sins of the nation and acknowledging the judgment that God has justly brought on his people and repenting over it. It's quite a striking thing, but it's very foreign to our way of thinking. God may hold families, groups, or nations corporately responsible for the sins of individuals. So there I've listed a few references. You might notice Matt, Joshua 7 is in there. That's the that's the Achan episode there. In these cases, there may be corporate responsibility, corporate participation, or institutionalized sin. That reference, if you're correcting your notes, Leviticus 19:5 should probably be 5 through 8, if you want to get the full notion there of that point.
I don't know off the top of my head. In Revelation, I mean,
you certainly have the churches addressed by the Lord corporately. So that might be one occasion. I mean, you certainly have the scribes and Pharisees are assailed in the Gospels by Jesus quite fiercely. Matthew 23, for example. Those might be some examples, but I have to think a little more about that. Good question. Individual responsibility. Someone read that for us.
I am finally responsible for all my sins, but not for all my outcomes.
Yeah. So negative outcomes can be brought about by environmental factors or the sins of others. So in other words, things can deeply affect my life, or your life. And in fact, I don't think it would take very long for any person that I called on, I'm not going to do that, by the way, but for any person I called on, you could probably tell me a number of things that have deeply affected your life as a result of the sins of someone else. We know that is just part of the real world. That's that interrelated community that human beings inhabit. So the reality of corporate sin does not eliminate moral responsibility, nor does individual moral responsibility disprove the reality of corporate evil. And so Ezra 9, Nehemiah 1, Daniel 9 are all examples of individuals acknowledging corporate sin and responding to that. Advocacy, someone read that one.
You must have special concern for the poor and the marginalized.
And go ahead and read the scripture there, if you will, Chris.
Open your mouth for the mute. The rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy.
Okay, someone else want to read this text?
Jeremiah.
Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place.
So these are just additional passages, a number of which we've looked at, that remind us of the call to social justice that we have and that ought to reflect people who live a God-centered life. So we want to talk then about why biblical justice is superior to humanly proposed alternatives. We've looked at some of the prominent theories of justice. We've looked at a biblical notion of social justice, and now we're thinking about how do those interface? So first of all, someone read this one for us.
Biblical justice contradicts each of the alternate views, neither by dismissing them nor by compromising
them. Good. In fact, let me just back up one. I didn't read that. So only biblical justice addresses all the concerns of justice found across the fragmented alternate views. So these four alternate views that we looked at all have good things to say in part. They address some, they correctly identify some issues that that ought to be addressed. And so, however, they are fragmented in the one addresses this but doesn't address that, and the one that addresses that does not address this, and so on. back to this one that Chris just read. Biblical justice contradicts each of the alternative views, neither by dismissing them or compromising with them. So it doesn't dismiss the fact that they may be raising legitimate concerns, but neither does it endorse or embrace their methodology for dealing with those particular matters. So several observations to make here. Let me just kind of gauge where we are. Well, I can see light at the end of the tunnel, but hopefully it's not a locomotive. So, all right. So biblical justice is significantly more well-grounded in that it is based on God's character, a moral absolute. So that's what becomes a real center point for biblical justice, is that it is ordered on the basis of absolute. Its truth is not relative. Truth is not humanly grounded. It is grounded in the person of God Himself and His law. And so we understand that then as moral absolutes, and that then gives you a, if you will, a rock solid foundation from which you can build a view of justice and an approach to human need, and as we observed earlier, human purpose. So biblical justice is more penetrating in its analysis of the human condition, seeing injustice stemming from a more complex set of causes, social, individual, environmental, spiritual. So more complex set of causes than any other theory addresses. So other theories will get a little bit here and there, but they do not get the comprehensive understanding of the human creature that the scriptures give us. So for example, if you assert that human beings are basically good, do you hear that anywhere? Okay, you do hear that a lot. If you assert that to be a correct assessment of the human condition, and then you build policies based on that, how well are they likely to work? Not too well. And so we run into that in culture. We run into it everywhere. We run into it in education, in law, in politics. You just bump up against it everywhere if you're assuming that the human creature is not what the scripture tells us we are, and that is broken and with a default setting towards sin and unrighteousness and greed and self-centeredness and oppression. Biblical justice provides a unique understanding of the character of wealth and ownership that does not fit, as we noted earlier, into either modern categories of capitalism or socialism. So, just the the approach that the scripture has to what we think, of as belonging to us. I mean, we really do think that way. The scripture says, no, it belongs to God. And you must remind yourself of that over and over, and it is given to you for stewarding for the good of others. And that is not the essence of capitalism or socialism.
Church all my life, and just recently I came across that passage that says, paraphrase, God has given you wealth so that you have to give. Mm-hmm. I was shocked. Of course that's true.
Yeah.
I had not seen that.
And what is more, the world's view of that is that, to speak fairly generally, is that if you let go of that wealth to pass it along to others in some way, in benevolence and stewarding, it's kind of a zero-sum game. You give it away, you lose. But the Bible says, no, you give it away and your joy goes up. And many of you know that is true. It's just a wonderful thing to experience that.
The aspect of socialism believes it belongs to the state, not to God.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah, God is not in the picture
there. Yeah, yeah, that's right. The state, and the state is the venue or the agent. It really would be the right word. The state becomes the agent for then dispersing that appropriately to people. And of course, if you understand the corruption of people, then you know that corruption is going to be in the state, which is supposed to be fairly dispersing it to people, and then that goes sideways in a hurry. So we're here at the top of page 4, believe it or not. So let's see if we can fly through this. Biblical justice has built-in safeguards against domination. To have a coherent theory of justice, there must be the affirmation of moral absolutes that are universal and true for all in all cultures. So that's connects with what we alluded to earlier, this notion that by definition, an absolute is always true, and that therefore means that it is applicable to all people under all circumstances. Now, here's a couple of qualifiers, I guess. Christianity does not claim to explain all reality. Christianity gives us an accurate perspective of everything it talks about. But there is mystery. If you're going to talk about God, you're going to bump up against mystery. And and the ways of God are, in theological parlance, inscrutable. That is, they are beyond understanding at points. Read Romans 11, like 30 through 33. That's exactly what Paul says regarding the ways of God. Christianity does not claim that if our agenda is followed, most of our problems will be fixed. Okay. Christians believe that we can fight for justice in the knowledge that eventually God will put all things right. But until then, we can never expect to fully fix the world. So until the Prince of Peace comes, things are not going to be whole. But in the meantime, we're his representatives to act in justice, to live in compassion, to be stewards of his good gifts for the welfare of others, and trusting that ultimately there is coming a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, to quote Peter's words in his second letter. So the storyline of the whole Bible is God's repeated identification with the wretched, powerless, and marginalized. The central story of the Old Testament is liberation of slaves from captivity. Over and over in the Bible, God's deliverers are usually racial and social outsiders, people seen to be weak and rejected in the eyes of the power elites of the world. Look at the prophets. Look at Jesus. Look at John the Baptist. I mean, you have many examples of that. Someone read that top line there.
Only biblical justice offers a radical versus understanding of power.
Yeah. So go ahead and read that first.
The postmodern view rightly critiques the liberal and other secular views as being blind to the operations of power and oppression at work in human life and society.
So here we're going to observe how one theory gets one thing right, another theory gets another thing right, but they don't all get it quite right together. Go ahead, Matt, since you're on a roll here.
Liberals rightly criticize the postmodern for being prone and blind to its own forms of domination.
Right. So we talked about that earlier, how the postmodern critical theorists then become their own oppressors, in a sense. Go ahead, Matt.
Biblical justice, in contrast with the liberal view, gives us a profound account of power and its corruptions. But in contrast to the postmodern perspective, it gives us a model for changing how it is used in the world.
All right, so our time is almost up here, but so that's a sort of a quick overview, sort of looking at biblical justice, human justice versus biblical justice. And I've given you a few, about five suggestions for how we can engage with those influenced by critical theory and these. Maybe I'll run through them really, really quickly. I would like to spend more time on them. But first, we can affirm our concerns regarding all forms of oppression and injustice. That is, if you're engaging with someone who's sort of caught up in aspects of critical theory, first thing to do is find some common ground. If they're concerned about the unjust treatment of women or of any particular subgroup, you have a way to say you're right about that, and then you can also say not only but the Bible also has that concern, that people are unfairly and unjustly treated and have been since Genesis 3. So we can connect, there's ways of connecting with their concerns as biblical Christians. And then the following are some ways of raising questions with people to help them think about what they've absorbed from critical theory. This probably also assumes that the person you're interacting with has maybe thought about this in a little more deeper way than the average person, perhaps. But let me just make these observations. We can raise the question of the purpose of human beings and who determines it. So we talked about that earlier. That is, what do you think, you can ask the question of a person you're talking, what do you think was the purpose of a human being? I'd be interested to know what you think about that. And so then you can share your particular perspective as you listen to theirs. We can observe that when critical theory rejects the truth claims of other viewpoints, it is making its own claim to absolute truth. In other words, if all people who are trying to give rational and objective arguments are simply defending their position of power, why isn't critical theory doing the same thing? Why are their words any different? So they're inconsistent in that regard. Likewise, we can note that when critical theorists condemn structures of power, they are putting themselves in the role of power over others. And then finally, we can ask about the moral claims of critical theory when it uses words. Oh, that should be words, not works. Sorry about that. Change that. When it uses words like ought, should, and must in regard to the necessary measures for correcting oppression, these words assume an absolute moral standard. If it is a humanly contrived standard that they're operating on, how do we know it's right? And how do we know it will be right in a decade or next year, for that matter? But if it is not from a human source, then an absolute standard implies an absolute being. And so you can argue theistically from that. Well, at this point, you can relax. You're done with critical theory, but you're not done with critical theory. In the last 3 weeks, I've heard a half a dozen different manifestations of critical theory in various news coverage and interviews that I've listened to. Not looking for it. I mean, I'm just talking about daily news that you get. And so it's out there. It's in the culture. You're going to encounter it. Hopefully, our class maybe gave you a few tools for how to think about it and maybe minister to people. Yeah.
The other day on a news show, I saw two mothers that were standing up for this in their school districts and what they were doing. And one of the mothers, who was well-educated, said, this has it entered our culture in the highest levels of academia. Mm-hmm. And so is that what happened? It started way up there, and she says, now it's finally coming down to the grassroots of our education of our children.
That's generally true that a critical theory was sort of elite might not be the best word, but it was high academic level discussion and theorizing and really didn't filter down into the culture, but now it has and is filtering down into the culture, and not just the schools. I think, as I've said before, I think some of the assertions about it being in the public schools is overblown, but it's in the culture, and you will encounter it in many ways and in many places. So maybe these are tools for us to help minister to others and connect with them and know how they think and maybe be able to give them God's perspective. And yeah, let's pray. Lord, we just are reminded as we think about all these theories and ideologies, philosophies, that we live in a broken world, and when we are separated from God, we come up with ideas that are not accurate and not adequate and not honoring to you, certainly, nor do they bring ultimately true human flourishing. So we thank you that in the gospel You have addressed all of this profoundly, and we pray that we will be purveyors of that gospel in our culture, and we ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.